you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you, Nathan. All right, and thank you, Molly and Felipe. That was very good in setting our hearts before the throne. Let's just take a moment to rest there before we dive into what we're looking at today. You are a really great God, so great. Thank you for the word you've given us, Lord, and the fact that we can read it and meet together and learn from it 3,500 years plus after when it first was started is just amazing. Give us, God, just your grace. I pray you'd speak through me today and help us just to be equipped and strengthened to follow you deeper and in a more fervent passion. In your name we pray. Amen. There's no stands. Oh, well, that's fine. So if you've been here with us, you know we've been going through some basics of the faith. Going back and we've been kind of looking at how these basics take us deeper with God, some of the foundations that we start with, no matter how long we've been saved, whether it's been just a few months, weeks, or years, decades, whatever it is, it's always good to come back to this because as we go throughout life, we can accumulate additional things. And sometimes it's baggage. Sometimes it's just simply at one point in your life, the Lord convicted you of something, and that may have been for that time. And yet here it is 2 decades later, and you need to look and see, is that really actually part of the biblical foundation we're building on, or is that just something that was for me? This is what all this series should be doing, and then we're kind of going through. As I've said before, this is more of a lecture kind of format. We're not breaking apart Scripture and going down through a passage. And the reason for that, as I think you'll see today, is we're getting back to some basics. And if we're going to talk about the basics of even something like today, Bible interpretation, we need to be on the same page for how we're reading the Bible in the first place, and that's why we're here. So we've been looking at some things, foundations, worldviews, the importance of having a Christian worldview and what that looks like. A worldview is the glasses that you look through, the goggles, as it were, that you you view your life through. Everyone has them. Everyone looks through them. Everyone sees the world in a certain way through a set of worldviews. So it's important for us to have a Christian worldview. We saw that it's important for this to be built upon Christ and the Scripture. And this is the blueprints for building the building that we're building. Now, we're using an example of construction because I'm familiar with that and it works. But just the idea that, you know, if you're going to build a building, you need blueprints. Of course, you need a foundation. And that's, we kind of started right there at foundation, but we're kind of almost going backwards and looking at, even before you lay the foundation, you need a set of blueprints. You need to know how you're going to do that. You need to know how much rebar is going to be in the foundation, how thick it is, what kind of concrete you need to have, what kind of fill you need to have, what your footings need to be. You need to have a solid foundation plan, and that's what the blueprints are. So we have to kind of go back. We said we need that foundation solid to build upon, but before we can even build that, we need to agree on what the foundation is. And if we have a different way of reading the blueprints, we're going to end up with a different foundation. And so that's kind of what has brought us to today, and this is this thing. Last couple weeks, we talked about how sometimes we end up, in our culture, we have a lot of different Jesuses. Jerry alluded to this when he preached, too. There's a lot of different Jesuses out there on the market today that you can find. There's very few that refer to him, like the Bible seemed to always refer to him, almost, Jerry talked about this, as Christ Jesus, where he is really God. And the New Testament writers, even those that were most familiar with Jesus, saw him as God after he ascended. So we have to come and we need to find the Jesus of the Bible. And in order to do that, we need to agree on how to read the Bible. I was traveling this last week, and while I was sitting in the airport, I started just going through Barna polls, and I don't know if you guys have ever done that, going to Barna and start, you can spend a lot of time there. It's interesting. But I just started looking at Christian things and where the church is, and I found that as of 2016, this was kind of encouraging. 73% of Americans identified as Christian. I don't know if you guys were here when Rachel Kuhn was here last week, but she said 3% of Japan identifies as Christian. That's pretty good. You think that's great until you start looking at more Barna polls. This is how it's broken up. I don't know if you can read this. Probably not, because it's not the same size font as it was on my computer. But this this purple slice is religious skeptics, other faiths. And these two polls actually were taken at like different times. So that's why if you're doing the math real quick, stop. Just don't do it. It doesn't add up, right? And this morning I was like, wait a minute. Nope, no time to fix it. But these are two different polls that were taken at different times. That's why I realized. Basically, the greater, almost three quarters here are the Christians. All right, so it's almost 73%. Evangelicals make up only 6% of that. That's pretty much us, like what we believe, and we're going to kind of talk about that today. But evangelicals are in that 6%. We have non-evangelicals over here, which is just a really weird name to name yourself anyways. And then what they call notional Christians. As you break down what this looks like, it's really scary. I'm not going to go through all this. They, in the Barna polls, they separate into political beliefs versus spiritual, but the non-evangelicals kind of hit a middle ground between notional and us evangelicals. But what they believe is just fascinating. This is most of Christians in America. Now, I realize probably most of you can't read this because it's really tiny. This is as big as I could get it. But some concerning things. Notional Christians, only 51% believe in absolute moral truth. The non-evangelicals are at 70%. Only 22% of notional Christians think they should share their faith with others. 39% say that religious faith is personally important to them today. I don't know what they're calling Christianity. Really concerning. The Bible is accurate in all that it teaches and all the principles it teaches. Only 24% agreed with that out of that group, and only 55% in the non-evangelicals. Jesus sinned during his time on earth. 46% of this group of non-evangelicals believe that, and 68% of the notionals did. And most of them, as you can see, this bottom one is basically whether you believe Satan is a real being or if he's just a figure, like an illustration of evil. Most of them just think he's a symbol. So that 73% doesn't sound so great either. This was another thing that I saw in a separate poll, but over 50% of churchgoers in the United States couldn't identify the Great Commission in a multiple choice list. So that's really, to me, that's very concerning when we look at our church and where we are today. And we have to, this is the world we've been living in, and there's been certain worldviews undercutting our society for a few decades, and we talked about that in the past few weeks. We're not going to go through all that. In fact, if you weren't here, I just encourage you to look up, see if you can listen to the sermons or something, because I'm going to move forward with some assumptions that we've already talked about. So these are some things that we've already established, and we're going to operate off of, whether you agree with them or not, we're going to operate as if you do. So everyone has a worldview, whether they realize it or not. Everyone has absolutes, whether they admit it or not. As a believer, we need a consistent, solid Christian worldview. We need one that is total truth, applies to everything. We talked about this aspect of a dichotomy, and someone asked me to explain that a little bit more. I don't know if you guys remember, I didn't put the slide here, but there was a split between our real life, which is down the bottom, and our faith life. And we have this split, especially in the West, where we have this division between what we believe on church on Sunday and then how we act in the workplace. And you know, we kind of switch it on or off. And that's called, it's a dichotomy. It's a split between those two. We need a worldview that gets rid of that. So we looked at, we need to build on Christ as our cornerstone and the Word of God. We saw that in Scripture, and we're going to use that as an assumption. And there's also one more here that I wanted to clarify. I'm going to talk about, and here or there, I'm going to mention whether we're disciples of Christ or whether we are following Christ as disciples. And when we talk about that, I don't want you to get caught up in me making a judgment as to whether I think people are saved or not. I'm not talking about that for this discussion. Simply talking about, simply, are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? When we look at people around us, are they following Christ? In the early church, I don't think it was that complicated. I think when someone trusted Christ for salvation, they just tell us they were a disciple. And the number of the disciples increased. I don't think we have the same thing going on today, but we'll look at that a little bit more here. The main theme of today is the blueprints. How do we read the blueprints? And as Nathan just read, we saw that all Scripture is God-breathed. It should be applicable. It should be useful for us in every area of our life. So we need to get to that and see what that looks like. This is one more poll. I guess I didn't even remember I put this slide in there. But yeah, I guess there's one more. In 2017, about half of Americans read, listen, and pray with the Bible. But you would think you'd have half of America be disciples of Christ. And we don't really have that today. So this is the main point. There's a clear disconnect between reading the Bible and knowing how to interpret it and apply it to our lives. That's what we're addressing today. Common questions that we often get with the Bible. Is it reliable? Why is it different than any other religious book? Is it a Western religion only? When we were talking with Rachel, she mentioned how many in Japan, that 3% Christian, we don't even want to break down that 3% to see what it is. But much of that reason is because they assume that the Bible is, and the Christian God of America is a Western God only. And so they don't think it applies to them. Well, that's a level accusation to consider. You know, do we have a Western God only? Is the Bible only for those of us here? Does it contain similar truths as other faiths, just stated differently? It's a very common opinion, especially in college. Where did it come from? How do I know I even have the same one as the originals? More questions. How do we read it? Why do we even read it? Do you need special training to read it? Are there hidden truths or messages? That's kind of this secret, mystical way of approaching it. Is there only one interpretation, or is there many? And which one is right? How relevant is it to us today? It's been written, it's, you know, almost 4,000-year-old document spread out. How do we know it's even relevant to us? Is it really total truth? Can you really say it's applicable to every area of our life? Or are there limits? Can we take application too far? Wasn't it written by sinful men? How can we know if they were putting in their own agendas? These are just some of the questions, and I didn't really put the hard ones up there. You guys will find, or you've already run into them, whether in workplace, college, or just jump on Facebook. I mean, you see them all over. There's a lot of hard questions about the Bible. And I'm not necessarily trying to make you doubt your faith. I hope reading these, you don't necessarily doubt your faith, on one hand. But on the other hand, I kind of want you to question your faith. I want you to do that in a group like this, because this is what the church is for. We're supposed to do this as a group. We're supposed to sharpen each other, look at the Word, open it up, and evaluate. We're talking about going into spiritual warfare, right? And if I was training you to go into battle, and I said, here's your sword, I would hope you would ask, what's it made of? What is it, cast iron? Is it going to shatter when I hit someone? How long is the edge going to hold? Does it have a rock wall hardness? You might ask all kinds of questions about that piece, because you need to know when I get into battle that thing's going to work. Maybe you want to think of a gun. You want to think of, is that thing, you know, what kind of ammunition does it use? What kind is it, when was it cleaned last? You know, has it been sighted in, like at what yardage? You need to know what you're using, so that when you enter into battle, you trust that weapon. That's the idea that we're talking about here. So in a sense, yes, I'm asking you to question your faith because I want you to come out stronger. I want you to question the weapon to make sure that you have it verified. These kinds of questions, I'm not going to deny the fact that they can get you spun around. They can get you dizzy. And you can go all the time start, man, I don't even know what I believe. I don't even know if this is true or not. And that's okay. This kind of struggle is good. This is healthy for your development. If you're not asking the hard questions, someone else is going to, and you're going to have a hard time with it. What it comes down to is we are each and every one of us exhorted to study to show ourselves approved. 2 Timothy 2:15. Go ahead and turn there real quick, just because I want you guys, I know you know these verses. I'm probably not going to mention anything you didn't learn in Awana's, and that itself is, I think, the Awana verse. But if you've been around the faith, most of these verses are going to be familiar to you. But if not, circle this one, underline it. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the sword, the word of truth. Right? If you looked at context around this, you're going to see that there's all kinds of talk about irreverent babble and arguments that do no good and things like that, and even fleeing the youthful passions, I think, that he's talking about to argue. We have to be careful of that thing. We study to show ourselves approved, tested, ready to go. But my point is, it's on each of you to do that. If you're coming to church hoping that you're going to get an answer to every question, you're going to be very disappointed. There are so many questions to have. And there is no time in a church Sunday school, in Sunday morning, or anything to answer every question. It's just not possible. And the church wasn't built to be that way. This is something that's happened in the West. I don't know when it started out. It's a good study. We have a personal responsibility to study. You have a personal responsibility to get that sword out when you get home and start swinging it around and get used to how it feels. That is on each of us. If you come to church hoping that the answers will be delivered from the pulpit, then chances are the 1 week that we gave all the answers, you're going to be on vacation or something, and then you're just going to be lost for the rest of your life. It doesn't work that way. Sunday morning is to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry, so that you can study for yourself. So I encourage you, on everything we talk about today, do your own homework, do your own research. That's what we're supposed to be doing. One resource that you can look at, I would encourage you all to write this down in whatever way you can. Write down CARM.org, C-A-R-M, Christian Apologetics Resource Ministry. Write it down, bookmark it, whatever. You could go home and go to this. This is kind of a subpage of it. There's about probably 50 to 70 common questions you have when you get to the Bible. And you just go down and spend an afternoon, maybe not this afternoon, it's Mother's Day. You might get in trouble for that. But go down and work down through the questions that are here. And start, just spend some time. Commit to spend like an hour this week or something studying for yourself. I say that because there are so many things in a topic like this when we're talking about the basics that we're not going to be able to get to. And I want to, part of me like felt like I need to apologize for that, and then I realized, no, not really. Like, there's no way we can do that. You guys already say I talk too much, so I don't need to talk even more. I can point you to some resources. Another one I didn't put on the slide, but it's a great app or website. I've referenced it before. Write down Blue Letter Bible. Blue Letter Bible. They have a really cool app you can use on your phone, tablet. You can use it on the computer. If you want to look at different translations, and we're going to kind of look at this some today, different like original words or something, while we're going through any passage, you can click it and it'll show you, oh, that's the original Greek, this is the other places in the Bible, I can look at it. It's really quick. Easy resources that are free for us to use today that are at our disposal. But we have to learn to use them. There's going to be some things that I don't like doing this, and this is how I rabbit trail. I don't like just telling you what to believe. I want to give a justification for how I got there. I want to explain everything. And so as a result, I end up usually way over explaining it. I think I'm doing it right now. I just rabbit trail off on, well, I did have a logical way of getting to that point. So I don't like just saying, believe this. I'm not saying that, all right? But we have to, in order to focus on the topic of today, we're going to have to take some things at face value, but know that I expect you to research them yourself. I will say this. I spent a lot of time wasted trying to go at a scripture from a perspective of, if it's the truth, it'll prove itself. You know, I even entered into some counseling with some people like this, and I don't think it went well. Because I said, yeah, any questions you got, bring them. We'll find an answer to them. Well, I was pretty arrogant. As the older people are like, yeah, come on, Derek. You guys are all nodding your head, maybe even the younger people, everyone in here. It's not that there isn't an answer to the questions, to the hard questions. Many of them have an answer. But for whatever reason, God has set it up. He set it up in a way where faith precedes intellect. And I think it just makes him happy that way. It's not that he wants us to surrender our intellect. It's not that he wants us to never pursue the answer. But it just really, I think he set it up where he says, yeah, but why don't you just trust me? It's like a kid, you know, you tell. So I was at this trade show this last week, and they gave, I'm way off topic, here I go. And they gave us all these like samples of product and stuff. And one of them was a bag of, it's like a sand. And it was a volcanic sand that you put to de-ice your driveway, right? So I had this, and I brought it home. I was giving the kids all these different things. And the kids found this bag in there, and they thought it was Pop Rocks. And they're like, ooh, can we have some? Can we have some? Can we have some? And I said, it's not. You know, I wanted to go in this long explanation, but whatever was going on, I didn't have time to at the moment. So I just, no. Mm-mm. Just take my word for it. You can't eat it. Oh, Dad, come on. They think I'm like hoarding candy. Like, and really keeping them from eating volcanic ash. But it's kind of one of those things that's probably not the greatest example, but, you know, I think God operates that way sometimes, where he says, you know what, just take my word for it. There's an answer for it. We'll get to that. You don't know this, but you're not going to find that answer for another 40 years, so just take my word for it right now. And this seems to be the way that God set up the universe. This is why faith is commended. Those passages there, you can write them down, but you know them, I think. We've talked about them already, talking about this one is the wisdom of God is foolishness of man. And it talks about how he loves to thwart the wisdom of man. It's like God gets a kick out of it. Oh, you guys think you're so smart. Oh, boy. So that whole passage is really good to look at that. Hebrews talks about how faith is the assurance of what God's done. But God commends throughout the Bible those that that live by faith first. So I just say that. Save yourself some time and start with, I'm going to believe it, but don't stop looking for answers. It's okay. Just don't like make your faith rest upon whether, you know, whether you find an answer or not. So we're going to have to move forward with some assumptions as far as the Word of God before we get into interpreting it. One of them is that the Bible we have is the actual, reliable, dependable Word of God. I don't have time to go through every one of these things, but these are some subtopics that you can look into. The reliability of the manuscripts, that's what we translated from. We can go into that. We could spend probably a series on that, talking about that. In fact, last year at Cow Creek, they did a whole weekend seminar on that, and it was really good. A lot of deep stuff of how we can trust the manuscripts that we translated out of. Again, there's answers there if you want to find them. Today, I'm asking you to take my word for it. Authenticity of the authors, you know, they were the ones that wrote it. Inerrancy and preservation, that means that the Bible is without errors in the original languages, also that God's preserved it up to date. We don't have time to go through all that, but we have to kind of start with that as a foundation. Also that the scriptures are consistent, that they aren't in contradiction. There are passages that look like they contradict each other, but when you look at the whole of scripture, they balance out. And that's a whole side topic that again, it's a great study. You guys can write those down as study points. I'll give them to you afterwards because I've already moved past the slide. Second set of assumptions. The Bible you have is fully sufficient. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1, verses 3. And this is actually our first message. I talked about this verse. In 2 Peter chapter 2, oh man, I keep saying that. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3. It's similar to the one that Nathan read in 2 Timothy, but it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It says, By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises. That comes through the Word of God. We saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, it's useful, it's profitable for teaching, for living, for life. And so we have to start with this assumption. You have everything you need for life and godliness. Now, I will say, this doesn't mean there's an answer to every question of life in the Bible. If you come at the Bible, I used to be told that when I was in kindergarten or kind of just like Sunday school as a kid. I remember kind of like, oh, the Bible is the manual for which to operate your life. Well, that's true in one sense, which we'll talk about. But if you start looking at it for, you know, like which stock should I invest in, or when should I buy a home, or like how much is too much to spend on a vehicle? Those are all money things. Who should I marry? You know, different things like that. You're not going to find a direct verse that says you should marry so-and-so, obviously. So you're not going to have a direct answer to every question you have. What you're going to have is something that gives you a Christian worldview by which you can make those decisions. So don't have an unrealistic approach when you come to the Word of God. It gives you everything you need for life and godliness, living a godly life. Another assumption we'll have to go with is that the 66 books of the Bible are the complete revelation of God. There aren't additions to the Scriptures. The Apocrypha doesn't count. It doesn't make it in. There's a whole study on why the 66 books we have are the right ones, but we don't have time for that today. The Bible is authoritative over us. Sola Scriptura is kind of the Protestant thing that came from when the church had more authority than the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is the final authority. Me standing up here, our church, no one else has authority over your life except for God through His Word. So the Bible has the final authority. Those are some assumptions we're going to have to move forward with before we dive into hermeneutics. And we'll kind of probably reference back to them. But here we go. We go into this idea of Bible interpretation and reading it. And it really actually isn't as complicated as you may think. This is a good diagram, and I'm not sure how much you'll be able to see here. I'll kind of explain it. This was in Ryrie's Basic Theology, which was a textbook I used in Bible college. But this was just I recreated it, but it's just kind of a picture of how we got the Bible that we have. The thoughts in God's mind is where it starts. God has thoughts. He wants to communicate it. So they come through revelation. That's his first arrow. That goes into human authors' minds. So at that point, they are inspired, and they write down the original manuscripts of the Bible. That's where we got the original text. Those texts are compiled together through the canon. That's what we just called the canon. And that's the 66 books that we have. Now, those 66 books that we have today, we look at them, you know, 2,000, 3,000 years later, and they go through something called textual criticism. And that's kind of looking at all the manuscripts we have and seeing what we think the original was. And it's not as varied as most opponents would say. Like, there might be a few discrepancies here or there, but usually they're a number or something like 10,000 versus 1,000. They're not like Jesus was God or he wasn't God. There's nothing critical to the faith, that difference. This whole thing, textual criticism, is a study in itself. But we end up with a modern Greek Hebrew from which we translate, and that's where we get our translations. Modern English, so ESV, NIV, KJV, whatever. Illumination and interpretation, that's when the Holy Spirit helps us read the Bible. So you pick up your Bible, you start reading it. The Holy Spirit works in your mind and says, hey, this is kind of what I meant there. And he kind of helps you, and he puts this thought in your mind, kind of helps you apply it. Application is the next arrow. Should result, hopefully, in changing your lives and then communicating to others. It's a really long diagram, but I thought it was good. And it kind of explains how we got this. There's a couple standards that we have to work off of when we look at Scripture. And I want you just to turn and keep open before you 2 Timothy 3:16, where we started. So go ahead and turn there now, 2 Timothy 3:16. We're just going to kind of keep that open as we go through this. So the word as inspired, I want to explain what that means when we talk about inspiration of the word. And that basically means that when they were written down, kind of like we saw, it's God communicating his thoughts into a human writer. Now, he could have used any method he wanted. He could have written them on special gold tablets and buried them so none of us could find them. That was a little bit of a dig at another faith, I'm sorry. But he didn't choose to do it that way. He didn't choose to make it like some secret process we have to find out. You have to learn the rituals and something like this to figure out what God's words were. No, he used human authors. He used normal men that were dedicated to him, and he used them to write. Okay, so this is called inspiration. God inspired him. Now, when he used human authors, their own personalities, their own styles, the culture they lived in, sometimes came through in their writings. And that's okay. God said that's okay. That's the way he chose to do it. So it's not bad to see, oh, Paul wrote a certain way or Moses wrote a certain different way. That's just kind of how the word of God came to us. What this means for us, when you read the Bible and we talk about it being inspired, it means that the word of God, and this seems so simple, but it's so profound. It is God speaking to you. It is God's letter to you. God, even as some say, God's love letter to you. And we have to view it that way. It's very important. If you read it any other way, it's going to change how you read the scriptures. So see it as God speaking to us. That's what inspiration means. The second thing is the clarity of the scriptures. I find it funny, in Bible college, the term for this is perspicuity, which is a really complicated word that means the Bible is easy to understand. I don't know why they ever came up. I joke, maybe it's just like some college professor had fun with that, but I changed it to clarity of the scriptures. But it basically just means the Bible was written for common man to understand. It's not some mystical, weird thing that you have to learn special skills to read. And what this means is that the basics that we need to know to develop that Christian worldview, remember, a worldview deals with those three main things: creation, where did we come from? Fall, what went wrong? Redemption, how is it brought back to normal? Those things can be discerned by anyone who picks up the Bible in their language and reads it. That is the miracle of preservation. And this is the aspect of clarity of scriptures. What it doesn't mean is that everything in the Bible is understood by everyone. You know, I pick up Revelation, I still don't understand it. There's a lot of sections in the Old Testament I still don't understand. Some of that's because they take reading. Some of it takes a lot of prayer and even fasting, perhaps, laying it before the Lord and saying, what does this passage mean? Some of them, I honestly think, like Revelation, may have been written for people that aren't here yet, and they're going to understand it more. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about the clarity of Scripture. When we talk about the clarity of Scripture, it's the essentials of the word, of the gospel message, can be understood by any man. We have to start with it from that perspective. When you start reading a text, don't instantly assume there's some secret meaning. Read it like you'd read any book. Okay, so some basics of hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is another big Bible college word that just means the way that you interpret. It's the method you use. You could have a hermeneutic for how you read the Constitution. It's a method of how you read it and look at it. So when we talk about hermeneutics, that's what we're talking about. But the first and most important thing is kind of what we just said. The Bible's to be interpreted in a literal manner, normal, like you'd read any book. And we have to start with that. We have to assume that God wrote it for common man. We also need, if we want to go deeper, like I said, we need the Holy Spirit. But that's not to discern the basic truths of Scripture. Okay, we're going to move forward. Here's some bad principles of bad or ugly hermeneutics. Mystical, that's when we come at the Scriptures, I've already kind of alluded to this, and we look at it like it's some special book. You know, I don't know if you guys remember the movies about like the Bible codes and all these hidden things. They're always funny to me because they were using an English translation, and they were looking through, like, if you look at like the fourth letter of each of John's four apostles, you know, whatever, you'll get this secret code, and it tells where the Antichrist is, go get him. And it never really made sense to me. The Bible wasn't written like that. You're way overcomplicating it. That's not a good interpretation. So don't fall into that. That would be an ugly hermeneutic. Allegorical is more of a bad hermeneutic, but it essentially says, like, the stories in the Bible, they may have happened, they may not have. Who cares? They're stories. They illustrate a point. Like, whether the Israelites actually went through the Red Sea or not doesn't really matter. It's a picture of God redeeming people through water. I don't know. We read it like you'd read any book. It happened. It says it happened. It's historical. And what you'll find, again, first accepted by faith, but as you research, you're going to find history backs all this stuff up. Hunt and peck, out of context. This is always a fun thing. You know, this whole, like, let's see where I landed. I'm not going to read that one. That would be an awkward sermon. So, case in point, don't do that. There are certain things like that are just bad practices. Now, God can sometimes use that. God can sometimes use, like, and he has, I'll admit, he's even done it with me, where I'm like, God, I just don't know. Wow, that is good. But sometimes it's bad. And if you don't have a reliable way of consistently doing that, then you're going to be in trouble. Another thing we do with this, though, is in order to make a good bumper sticker or a coffee mug, and you don't want to put the full context on, you pull a verse out of context, and you put something on there. You know, a common one I was thinking of this morning was the, if two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. It's great for prayer meetings, right? Look up the context. It's talking about church discipline. It's talking about if you go and you have to address someone who is in sin continually, you first do it individually, then you do two of you, and then you bring the church to talk to that person. And in that, Jesus says, when two or three of you got to go, hey, I'm with you. Like, you're not doing this alone. That's an awkward conversation. I know it. I'm with you. All right? Now, is he also in our prayer meeting of two or three? Yes. He's also in your prayer meeting of one. So we can take these things out of context and build a whole case around them, and we kind of, it's this hunt and peck thing. That's not good hermeneutics. We have to make sure we look, we'll look at the good ways to do it. Translation hopping. I see this happen a lot, too, where we keep jumping. In English, we happen to have dozens of translations we can pick from, and there's a new one coming out every year, it seems. And a lot of times, we kind of bounce around until we find the one we like. Have to be very careful of that. Also, we forget that we're using a translation. We're not reading the original text. Keep that in mind. Now, we have really good translators. The Word of God that you have in your hands, you can be confident you're holding the Word of God, but it's a translation of that. And don't forget that. Sometimes people make mistakes in translations. It happens. And it shouldn't shatter your faith when you find out that the KJV translated something wrong or whatever version you're using. We're using a translation, and keep that in mind. Subjective relative interpretation. This is when we have our own idea of what we think the passage should say, and we come at it from that. Backwards interpretation is that, and this is probably the one I see the most common that's really, actually, it's very hard for any of us to shake, and I want to just expand on a little bit. This happens basically when we have a modern concept of something, and we're pretty solid on it. Sometimes it's even come, like, handed down over centuries with Christian application, but then we take it back to the Word and we assume that's what it means. Something like slavery, for instance. We have a very negative connotation of slavery in the United States because how it was abused and how it went very, very bad, right? Well, if you take that modern thing and then you backwards apply it to any time you see slavery in the Bible, you're going to have some questions that come up. Well, that's not good interpretation. You're taking a modern understanding of a concept and you're backwards applying it. One of the most common ways we do this is grabbing a dictionary. You see a word you don't understand in the Bible, and you grab a dictionary. Well, a dictionary defines the word as we see it today. And now you're backwards applying it. The right way to do that is to look up, grab one of those tools like Blue Letter Bible, grab a concordance, see what was the original Greek word, how was it used in the New Testament or the Old Testament, what did it mean back then? There's a better way to do that. It's basically a dictionary still, but you're looking at like the dictionary of the times instead of a modern one. We have to be very careful of backwards interpretation. Now, on to the good hermeneutics. As we already talked about, read it normal. Read it like any book. Plain, literal. Don't look for hidden meanings. Some things are allegories, but usually they're called out. You know, and they're used like, we can use this as an allegory, and it's said that way. Read it like a normal book most of the time. Interpret in context. There's two different ways we can do this. Historically, like I talked about, where you look back and see, what did that word mean back then? What was the concept of slavery even back in that day? Was it as bad as we saw it? You know, look at some history. Do a little research. But grammatical, too, means looking at the text around it. It even means if you can use one of those tools, sometimes you find a good example. Like, go over to, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians. This is a good example. Not in my notes, but just a good one of these I wrote down. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been talking about this a lot. This has been kind of a principal text through here, because in chapter 3, verse 12, we talked about that foundation. We're going to come to this passage later when we talk about the church. But if you look at 3:16, oh, it's another 3:16. They're just popular. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Well, you can walk away from that and say, "I'm the temple of God." And you're right. You are. But here's a translation thing. In English, we only have one word for you. It's singular and plural. If you looked at the original, you'd find that this pronoun is actually plural. I wish we could translate y'all. I actually scribbled that over. But that's basically what it's saying. Do you not know that y'all are the temple of God? He's talking to the church. He's saying, as a group, you're God's temple. God tries to destroy this church, you know, all this stuff. That's the application. Now, you can still walk away with that with a personal application. You're fine. But good hermeneutics, good study, good interpretation looks at that. You look at the grammar. You look at the history and just kind of see. A lot of times, I didn't find that because I was reading the Greek. I don't know how to read Greek. I found it because there's a nice little footnote in my Bible. And many of your Bibles will do that, and they'll help you along with that. But it's just to say, look, see what resources there are. They'll help you. Compare scripture with scripture. This is good. When you seem like to have a contradiction, look what other scriptures talk about the same thing. And recognize the progressiveness of Revelation. That just basically means, if you pick up in Joshua, remember like where you are in the timeline of things. If you're reading in Genesis, remember where you are in the timeline. Like the full revelation hasn't happened. They don't know who Jesus is. Don't just assume if they say Lord that they're talking about Lord Jesus there. They might be looking forward to him, but don't read things out of context in the history of like the timeline of where it was in the Bible. You need to understand that. So those are just some basics that I want you guys to look at, because when we open up the Word, we need to agree on how we're reading the blueprints. We need to, like, if someone in here is looking and saying, well, I think when it says a wall, we need to build a wall, I think it actually means a tower. You know, we're going to have, like, a whole different building. We have to agree that, no, it says wall. We're building a wall in bedroom 3. We're not building a tower in there. That's probably a bad example. But it's the idea of we need to agree on how we're reading it. The last thing I wanted to talk about here is this, the difference between interpretation and application. And this is where I think I definitely go wrong the most, and probably most of us struggle. There's a difference between interpretation, which is this exegesis. You guys ever heard exegetical preaching versus topical preaching? It basically is just what we've just talked about. When you break down a text, when you look at it, and you interpret it well, that's called exegetical study or exegesis. Application is something different. Application is when you look at that and then you say, okay, well, how does that apply to my life? This is where it gets dangerous, I think, for most of us, is because there's usually like two applications we can have. Some things are universally applied. You read the Ten Commandments, for instance. You're always gonna walk out of there knowing that it's wrong to murder, steal, lie. You know, that's not really gonna vary from culture to culture. That's gonna be the same thing written on the heart of every man. But there are certain things that are individually applied. For instance, a passage that says, don't be enslaved by anything. Well, that can mean something different to everyone in this room. For some of you, that's alcohol. For some of you, that's gambling. For some of you, that might be drinking too much Pepsi on a Friday night. It just, what you need to do is you take a principle that the Bible teaches you and you need to individually apply it. Where it gets dangerous is when we take that and start repeating it back as if it were Scripture itself. And this is why I say it's good to come back to the basics, is because sometimes we do this for so many years. Years ago, you were convicted about watching movies in a theater. And now to this day, you tell everyone it's evil to go to a theater. Well, that was you just mixed up interpretation with application. It gets really bad when we say, and the Bible says so. Because then you're on the hook for that. If we are going to stand in the culture and the war that's coming, we've got to be very careful of that kind of talk. And I can't emphasize that enough. There's this whole thing, word of faith, rhema movements. I'm not going to go into it too much, but essentially it says when you have a word of faith, It's when you get an application from Scripture. You read it, and you feel God says, I need you to give up Netflix for a week. You know, okay, well. And then you go and you start saying, I had a word of faith. Word of faith. Everyone, I'm preaching it over you. No more Netflix for a week. God said so. It's a rhema. It's a word of faith. And somehow the Southern accent just comes with it. I don't know why. I didn't even mean that. But that's where the charismatic movement comes from. But this is really, I joke, but it's a very serious problem. Because there's entire denominations and churches that are built around the idea that when I get an application, that is a word from the Lord and we must obey it. And that's not true. So be careful about that. Stick to using the word. When you say the Bible says so, you better make sure that the Bible actually says so. Okay? As you guys know, in California, we have a bill that is currently, I don't think it's been passed yet, but that's dealing with the fact that it could be soon a crime or something that we could at least be sued for to talk about homosexuality, about transgender issues, about these things in California, even from the pulpit. And the law that's there is very vague, so it can be applied very many ways. But if it goes to that, and it's probably going to, our country's moving that way fast. Your head's in the sand if you don't see that. The world is going that way. They don't want God. You saw that whole split? Like those two groups, the non-evangelicals and the notionals, they completely support LGBT. So our country's moving that way. And it's going to be pretty soon, it's going to be wrong for us to speak out against it. When we get to that point, and even before, I challenge you to this. Stick to quoting the Word of God. The Word of God. Don't say, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. Go to a chapter, say, if someone says, do you think homosexuality is wrong? You say, well, in the beginning, God created the male and female. You just quote a scripture. The Bible is your authority. Don't say, yeah, I definitely believe it's wrong. The Bible says so. If they're going to persecute you, and they will, but if they do, let it be because you're using the Word of God. Not because you're stating your opinion. Not because you're stating an application that you drew. It may have been a very good application. You might have read the Word of God and pulled that out. But you need to be very solid in the fact that you are being held accountable for the Word of God. That's our authority. That's our umbrella. That's what we fall under. And we have to be very careful about that. So why this matters? It's not enough for us to say as a church, oh, well, we follow the Word of God. You know, it doesn't matter what anyone else says. What really matters at the end of the day is what the Word of God says. That's true. So just say what the Word of God says, and that's what we have to stick with. I've already kind of harped on that, so I won't continue on it, but we need to continue doing that. We're going to continue moving forward in the next few weeks about building on a foundation. This is Nathan's artwork last week, and just it's a picture of a blueprint. You know, you can look up pictures of blueprints too, but this comes back to the same thing that we talked about. We need to agree that we're interpreting the blueprints in a literal, normal manner, and that we're using those as our authority for faith and practice if we're going to continue to build the right thing. So what are you building on? Do you have the right foundation? Is it Christ? How do you know which Jesus to build on? Well, you're going to find him in the Word. So if you're reading the Scriptures in the way that we talked about, have you met him? Have you met the Jesus of the Scriptures? If not, read it. Open up John, read through. Open up Mark, any of those Gospels, they'll introduce you to him. Read it normal. Just read it like you'd read any book as a biography of him. What's your view of Scripture? Does it have authority of your life? And how do you handle it? This is, again, kind of going back to the beginning, but in the Barna studies, I found this, that in 2017, they found over half wanted to read the Bible more. But despite most Americans' desire to read the Bible more, two-thirds, 67%, so their level of Bible reading has not increased, or it's the same as it was a year ago. We need to dive into the Word. You guys need to go home, each of us, throughout the week, and we need to be strengthened in this. You need to know what this sword is made of, what the material is, and you need to be able to trust that. so that when we get into the spiritual war that we're entering, you'll be prepared for it. This is the last thing I'll close with, and this just speaks to our very busy culture. Someone said this a couple weeks ago. I don't know who. If there's anyone in here, tell me. But it stuck with me, and it's one of the greatest problems we have in our culture today is that we have a huge problems to deal with. We don't have any time to work them out. So I would challenge you this week, just mark out like an hour. Say, Wednesday night, I'm going to set aside an hour. I'm going to go on CARM. I'm going to go somewhere. I'm just going to do a little research. Get yourself strengthened. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today, and I thank you again for your word. Just this, it stood the test of time, and it's still here with us today. I thank you that we can build upon it. Strengthen us as we move forward into the coming weeks and we look at who you are as you're revealed in Scripture. So we look at our families and our homes and our church and what that should look like. And just go with us the rest of this day. In your name we pray. Amen.
So about a year ago, my mom brought me this song and said, oh, I wish you'd sing this someday. And we listened to it in the car when Eduardo and Felipe and Flor and my parents and myself, we were driving back from camp, and they asked me to translate it for them as we came down the hill. And we're driving down from camp, and I couldn't even do it. And so it took me a year to be able to listen to the song without crying. And it just happens that this is the week that it was put forth to sing it. And it just goes perfectly with Derek's message. And I just want to read a verse from 1 Corinthians 1 that I picked out before the sermon began this morning. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God that the folly of what we preach was to save those who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. And even now it's changing me from who I was. The story of my Savior calls me to the wonders of the cross. The gospel changes everything, and it's changing me. You saved my soul by your blood, and I'm undone by your great love. You made a way so I could come just as I am. Changes everything. There is no greater mystery that God would come and rescue me from who I was. The kindness of my Savior calls me to the wonders of His love. Jesus changes everything, and He's changing me. yeah.